Well, that was the perfect hymn song for us to sing immediately before this message, because the title of this message is The Greatness of God. So I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. And tonight I want to speak to you from verses 33 to 36 on the greatness of God. This is an inexhaustible subject, of course, but we want our heart to be drawn to these verses. I want to begin reading in verse 33, Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. The Apostle Paul, as he writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen." As Paul writes these verses at the end of Romans 11, he has come to the end of the most complete and comprehensive presentation of the saving gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and of the grace of God to be found anywhere in the entire Bible. Romans 1 through 11 is a tour de force on the doctrine of salvation. And this has been Paul's magnum opus. And as he comes now to the end of these first 11 chapters, he is standing on a very high pinnacle. He began in chapter 1 with the doctrine of condemnation, that the whole world is under the wrath of God that is outside of Christ. And then he begins the ascent upward to the top. And he begins with the doctrine of justification by faith, which we heard preached this morning by Dr. Ferguson. But Paul then continues up to the higher ground of sanctification, and that all those who have been justified by faith have died to sin, they are alive to God, and they begin to live the Christian life in a distinctively noticeable way as Christ's likeness is being produced in them. But Paul doesn't stop there, and he continues the ascent upward to yet higher ground. And he teaches on the doctrine of glorification, that all those who have been justified will certainly be glorified one day and find themselves in the very presence of God in heaven above. But Paul ascends yet higher. And in chapters 9 through 11, he brings the doctrine of election to the Romans in this letter. And he addresses how God is the potter, and we are the clay, and he is made out of one lump of humanity, some vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and other vessels of mercy that have been prepared for glory. And as Paul now comes to the end of Romans chapter 11, he is standing at the very pinnacle of this mountain, this Mount Everest of sovereign grace, that towers over the landscape and the horizon. And as he looks back from whence he has come, from condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, election, Paul cannot contain himself. And the heart of Paul bursts forth with praise. And Paul writes this doxology in verses 33 to 36, as his heart cannot be contained, as he is so excited for the grace of God that has saved not only him, but all those who call upon the name of the Lord. This doxology is an expression of worship. It is fervent. It is intense. And then Paul is overcome with emotion. And I pray tonight that we will not merely know these truths intellectually in our head, but that these truths will greatly catch fire in our heart, and that there will be a fire in our bones of excitement and passion and worship for our great God, and that tonight, perhaps afresh, we will be reawakened to the greatness of our God and the grace that He has bestowed upon us. Now, as we look at verses 33 to 36, I want to give you three headings that will be where we will, how we will divide this tonight. We'll note first the inscrutability of God. That's in verses 33 and 34. And then we will note the autonomy of God in verse 35. And then finally, the sovereignty of God in verse 36. So I want to begin in verse 33 with the inscrutability of God, because Paul begins this doxology by telling us that the design and operation of saving grace is far beyond human comprehension. In other words, we cannot entirely get our arms completely around the magnitude of this truth. And so Paul begins in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And please note the first word. Paul says, "Oh, what deep emotion." Paul writes with, he is not a stoic. Paul is not a, for him, these truths do not make him blasé. He is not laissez-faire. This is not just a matter of fact for Paul, but he is overwhelmed with the saving grace of God, and it floods into the depths of his soul. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches." As he talks about the saving grace of God, this depth of his riches, it is a limitless depth of grace that is far greater than anyone's sin here tonight. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. The depth of the riches, it is a bottomless depth that floods our soul that is far greater than all of our iniquities put together. It is oceans and oceans of grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once wrote a book in which he likened the grace of God to a little fish that was swimming in the Thames River. And this little fish was scared that if it took in any water, that it would just drain the Thames River dry. And he had no idea of the depths of all of the waters of the Thames River. And as Spurgeon is writing this, he says, "Oh, little fish, swim on, swim on. You will never dry this river up. It is far greater than what you are." And that is exactly what Paul is saying here, that the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God far exceeds any need that you would ever have for his forgiveness and for his righteousness. Now, when he says wisdom, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, this wisdom of God is the revealed plan of God in salvation. It is God's infinite plan that was designed by him alone, that is the what we would call the plan of salvation, that is made known in what has been called the Roman road. If we were to divide up here tonight into small groups, and we were to meet for the next 10,000 years, and we were to try to design the plan of salvation, we could never come up with what God has designed if we met for a million trillion years. Think of it, that God the Father in heaven in eternity past commissions his Son to come into this world to be born of a virgin. Which little group among us tonight would have come up with the virgin birth, that Jesus would enter into this world and become one of us and yet be without sin? Only the inscrutable genius of the wisdom of God could have designed the virgin birth, that Jesus would be truly God and truly man. He would be the God-man. Which one of us could have ever come up with this plan? Only God could have conceived the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be born under the law and fulfill the very law on our behalf that he has broken again and again and again, that he would live in our place and he would obey on our behalf and fulfill all of the requirements of the law that we have broken again and again and again. Only God could have birthed such a plan, that Jesus would be taken to the cross and there he would be lifted up to die on that hellish instrument of torture, a Roman cross. And as Jesus was lifted up to die, suspended between heaven and earth, God the Father would transfer all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe upon him. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Which one of us would have ever come up with the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that in that death, he would reconcile holy God and sinful man and bring the two together through the blood of his cross. None of us could have ever thought up this plan of salvation, that by this death, he would propitiate the righteous anger of God towards those who would put their trust in Christ. This is all the wisdom of God, that he would be taken down from the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb. On the third day, he would raise himself from the dead, ascend back to the right hand of God the Father. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That the eternal destiny of every person in the human race would depend upon their relationship or lack thereof with Jesus Christ. This is the unimaginable, inscrutable, unsearchable, unfathomable wisdom of God. And as Paul comes to the end of Romans 11, after he has written out his major writing on the doctrine of salvation, he is literally so overwhelmed that it takes his breath away. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. And he also says of the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God could be his objective knowledge, that he knows all things, his omniscience, or it could be his subjective experiential knowledge of his elect, that he knows them. In fact, he foreknew them. And I think because of earlier in this chapter, in Romans 11 and verse 2, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. I think that this knowledge down in verse 33 is the saving knowledge that God has of his own people. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It is the depth of the riches of God that he would make himself known to us, and that we would have a saving, personal, experiential relationship with God and with God alone. Who but God could have designed this plan? And who but God could reveal himself to his creatures? He goes on to say in verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul, again, his heart is just overflowing with deep worship and praise for God as he contemplates how unsearchable are his judgments. It means beyond our full grasping. And we can understand what has been made known to us. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. And the sum and the substance has not been made known to us. And Paul acknowledges how are unsearchable are his judgments. Now, his judgments here could refer to his judicial verdicts that he renders as he weighs the evidence of every person's life. That certainly is a possibility. But I think in this context, these judgments refer to his eternal executive decisions to direct the plan of salvation and to direct those who will believe in this saving message. These judgments are his sovereign decisions concerning salvation from all eternity past. And they include not only those whom he has chosen to save, but he goes on to say here, and unfathomable his ways. And his ways refer to the path that God has chosen for his elect to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And no doubt the Apostle Paul could remember the path that God had chosen for him. As on the Damascus Road, he was converted that day as Christ appeared to him. And God had marked out the path, the time, the place, the circumstances for Paul to meet the risen Christ. And no doubt Paul, as he contemplates even the affairs of his own salvation, is brought to the place where he realizes it is past my ability to even begin to scratch the surface of the mystery of providence and how God has worked all of these things out for good in my life. He comes to verse 34, in which he quotes Isaiah 40 and verse 11 to bolster the point that he has just made. And he says in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" That is a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so obvious. Paul does not even bother to answer it. Neither did Isaiah bother to answer it. The only answer is that none of us and no human being has ever known the depth of the mind of God. It far surpasses our comprehension. And he says, "Or who became his counselor? Who gave God instruction in how to save lost, perishing sinners? Who gave God insight into how to arrange the affairs of circumstances surrounding the conversion of his elect?" And the obvious answer is not a single one of us. If you would turn back to Isaiah 40, I think it's really worth our taking a second to turn back to Isaiah 40 and see this very passage in which from which Paul is quoting. It is Isaiah 40 and verse 13. But I want you to see how stunningly brilliant is this argument. Isaiah chapter 40 is a very remarkable chapter. It is so remarkable that liberal theologians deny that Isaiah even wrote it because of the sharp contrast with the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, there is such a heavy, strong accent on the judgment of God and upon God bringing doom to Damascus and Samaria and Babylon and Philistia and Moab and Ethiopia and Egypt and Tyre, and his judgment upon his own people. In fact, it consummates with God's pronounced judgment on the entire world and all of the nations. But as we come to Isaiah 40, please look at verse 1. It is such a dramatic shift as Isaiah goes from the judgment of God to now the salvation of God. And beginning in verse 1, note, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem that her iniquity has been removed. At the end of verse 2, double for all her sins. There is double grace for the sins of God's people who will put their trust in him, which is at the very heart of the gospel. Verse 3, a voice is calling, and this will find its prophetic fulfillment in the ministry of John the Baptist, who was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And in this day, it referred to the return of Israel back from her captivity. But look at verse 9. Get up, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. That is the gospel of grace. Lift up your voice mightily, bearer of good news. Lift it up. At the end of verse 9, here is your God. Verse 10, the Lord God will come with might. He will come not to judge, but to save, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. It speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the extraordinary profundity of this message of good news, double forgiveness for all the sins of God's people, leads into verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor informed him, the answer is no one. With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? The answer is no one. And the context and the subject here is of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ that Christ himself would proclaim. And so Paul quotes verse 13 as he makes his argument here back in Romans 11 and verse 34. And it is to tell us and to remind us that this message of salvation has come from the brilliant genius of Almighty God, so profound, yet so simple that even a young person can believe and be saved. It's been likened unto water that a little child could wade in, and yet so deep that a scholar and a theologian would drown in it. That is the profundity and the simplicity of this message. And if you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning here in verse 6, we read of this wisdom. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. All of the scholars and all the philosophers and all the sages of this world could never concoct the saving message of salvation that is found in the gospel. Verse 7, but we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. But I want you to see verse 9. As Paul now in verse 9 quotes Isaiah 64 and verse 4, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Often we hear this referred to as heaven, that on the other side of the veil, that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered in the heart of man, that's what is awaiting us in heaven. Not so according to this context. According to this context, it refers to the message of salvation. That eye is not seen nor ear heard, neither has any mind been able to draft the plan that God has designed to save sinners, that God would be both the just and the unjust, that God would send His own Son into this world to live in our place, to die in our place, to bear our sins upon the cross and carry them far, far away. No, we would have never thought up such a plan. Our eye would have never seen it if it was left to man. Our ear would have never heard of it if it had been left to a denomination or to a seminary or to a church or to a group of theologians. Only the infinite genius of God could have designed the plan of salvation in the saving grace of God. No wonder Paul says, as he comes to the end of this presentation of salvation, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways. This is the inscrutability of God. And I could only pray tonight that in my own heart, that there would be a far greater sense of awe within me as I contemplate the great doctrines of salvation that are taught in the Word of God. That there would be in my heart tonight a sense of, oh, the depth of the riches. That I wouldn't think that I have everything so figured out that there's no room for a sense of astonishment. And amazement and bewilderment. I trust tonight within me that there could be a sense of that in my own heart that there would be, it would be a heart rending, eye popping, knee bending, whatever else you would want to add to that, that there would be a sense of wonder in our worship of God tonight. This is the inscrutability of God. But there's more. In verse 35, I want you to note the autonomy of God. The word autonomy means that one is a law unto himself. And Paul now moves beyond the inscrutability of God to his autonomy, meaning that as God dispenses salvation, God acts independently of any external constraints that would be placed upon Him. That God is self-governing as He bestows His salvation. That there is nothing outside of Himself that would draw Him to do what He will do. That it is all within God Himself. And so we read in verse 35, as Paul is quoting Job 41, verse 11, and he asks yet another rhetorical question, and we know the answer is going to be no one. So it says in verse 35, or who has first given to him, referring to God, that it might be paid back to him again. And the answer is no one. And there is no external force or pressure that would obligate God to act as He does to carry out His salvation. That all of His grace comes flowing out of His own self-government. In other words, God is free to bestow salvation as He pleases, upon whom He pleases, when He pleases, where He pleases. And for us to really grasp this, you must turn back to the book of Job with me. Turn back to Job chapter 41 And I want you to see this verse, because to see it in context is so critically important. It is Isaiah 41, verse 11. But again, I want to get a running start by beginning in verse 1. And here is the argument that God himself presents in Job 41. And it is very simply this. That if Job cannot control this creature known as a Leviathan in verse 1, then how on earth do you think, Job, that you could control the creator of this Leviathan? It is a powerful argument, and Paul seizes upon it and quotes it in Romans 11, but we need to see the original context because it gives us the understanding. So beginning in verse 41, verse 1 of chapter 41, and remember, God is the speaker. And Job has been wanting his day in court with God, because Job wants to argue that the punishment he has suffered far exceeds whatever crime he has committed against God. That God must be mistaken in all of the trials and tribulation that has been brought upon him. And so Job wants to be able to argue his case with God. And Job ended up receiving far more than what he ever bargained for. And beginning in Job chapter 38, it is the longest place in the entire Bible where God speaks. The very words of God himself, beginning in chapter 38, and God quizzes Job, kind of like a bar exam. If you can pass this bar exam, then I will let you present your case before me. And God begins with Job with a question like this. Job, I forgot where you were when we created the world together. Remind me where you were, because you're such an expert on how to run the universe and how to run your own life. So you're going to have to remind me where you were when we put everything into its place. And Job cannot answer a single question in chapter 38. It then goes into chapter 39. And the argument that God is making is, Job, you don't know anything about running the universe. What makes you think you know how to run your own life? I know how to run the universe, and I am more than capable of running the circumstances of your life. And so Job is backed into a corner, but God will not let up. And God is very sarcastic with Job, really to help humble him. And when we come to Job 41, God won't let up on the gas pedal. And God continues to press this down with Job, and it is to bring him to the point of humility where he will finally be in the last chapter of the book, Job 42. Well, in chapter 41, this is God speaking. And God says to Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Now, a Leviathan, the word literally means like a sea monster. Many think it's a crocodile. Others think it's a whale. It could be a great white shark. Some think it's like a marine dinosaur. We don't really know, but what God is saying to Job concerning this massive sea monster, do you think that you could catch one of these Leviathan with a fishing pole? And whatever you bake, you would put on it? And of course, the answer is no. Verse 2. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Could you just reel in this Leviathan if you could get a hook in him? In verse 3. Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words? Can you try to appeal to the Leviathan and just talk to the Leviathan and hear from the Leviathan and speak soft words? Surely you would be able to reel in this Leviathan. Of course, the answer is you couldn't do it that way. In verse 4, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Job, could you domesticate the Leviathan? Could you tame the Leviathan? Could you make him a house pet and just bring him into your house by just sweetly talking to the Leviathan? He says in verse, and God is intending to drill down on Job to help bring him to a lower, humble posture. In verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird? Will you make him your pet Leviathan? Will you let him sleep at the foot of your bed? Verse 6, will the traders bargain over him? Could you go into a pet store and buy the Leviathan and just bring him home with you? Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons? Would you be able to throw enough darts at this Leviathan in order to bring him in? And of course, the answer to every one of these questions is no, 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 no. But God will not back off. Verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. In other words, you know, if you've ever really once exercised any control over the Leviathan, you wouldn't have forgotten it. You would remember it. But that day has never happened, has it, Job? Verse 9, behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. There is no way you can coax the Leviathan out of his underwater cave or out of the depths of the sea. You have no control, Job, over the created order. So now the application. Great preaching gets to the you. And so now God gets to the you. At the end of verse 10, he says, who then is he who can stand before me? If you cannot control the creature, what makes you think you can control the creator? I am over it all, but I govern myself. There are no external forces that are pressuring me to make any decision or to carry out any set of circumstances here upon the earth. No one can do anything towards me that I would then respond in return. God is autonomous. So he says in verse 11, and now here's the verse that the Apostle Paul quotes and puts into Romans 11, verse 35. But here is verse 11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And what God is saying to Job is no one can induce me to act other than the way I choose to act in saving who I will save, when I will save, how I will save. And so Paul now seizes upon this under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And back in Romans 11 and in verse 35, we understand the brilliant case that the Apostle Paul is making here in Romans 11. In verse 35, when he says, who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And as Paul comes to the end of his presentation of the doctrine of salvation, he realizes that no one can induce God to do anything but what he himself chooses to do and purposes to do and decrees to do. God is self-autonomous and self-governing. What a jaw-dropping truth this is. that God is a government unto himself, that God does what God does for his own glory and for the carrying out of his own purpose and will. But there's a final statement that Paul makes, and it's in verse 36 as we wrap this up. It is the sovereignty of God. We've seen the inscrutability of God, 33 and 34. We've seen the autonomy of God, verse 35. Now the sovereignty of God in verse 36. And what we will see is not only is God a law unto himself, but God is a law over everyone and everything else outside of himself. That God is supreme in his authority over the salvation of everyone who is saved. And so we read in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Those three prepositional phrases, from him, through him, and to him, is an amazing, concise summary of the sovereignty of God in salvation. That he says God, that all things are from him, that means that God is the source of all grace. That all things are through him means that God is the supplier, the applier and the accomplishing of grace in the lives of his people. And all things are to him means that God is the goal and the aim of the salvation that he bestows. To put it another way, from him means he is the author and the architect of all salvation. That all things are through him means that he is the administrator and the applier of all salvation. And that it is to him means that he is the aim of all salvation. And this is not the only time that prepositional phrases like this are stacked together. Just a couple of quick cross references. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 says, one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. Ephesians 4 verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all, y'all. So, no, that wasn't there. So let's just look at this for a moment. When he says, for from him, I think that points back to eternity past, before time began, before the foundation of the world, when God was the architect of his own eternal decree for everything that would come to pass, that God is the author of his gospel, he is the designer of his gospel, and that God is the one who chose his beloved, his bride of Christ for his son before the foundation of the world, and that God predestined their salvation. All of this is coming from God from before the foundation of the world. And then through him points to within time. It points to the time when God effectually calls to himself and to his son those whom he chose in eternity past and gives them or grants them regeneration and gives them the gifts of faith. And they call upon the name of the Lord and he justifies them. All of that is contained in through him. God is a make it happen God. And all that he has designed from eternity past within time, he brings to pass. And then he says to him, that really points ultimately to eternity future and being with God. And that is our glorification. What we have in these three prepositional phrases is really Romans 8, 29 and 30, that those whom he foreknew and predestined in eternity past, these he called and justified within time, and these he will glorify into eternity future. In that sense, it's from him in eternity past, through him within time, and to him into eternity future. What Paul is stating here can be summarized in one prepositional phrase: salvation is of the Lord. From beginning to end, it is all of grace. It is all sovereign grace. He is the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation, and every letter in between the first and the last, the entirety of God's saving grace is from him, and it is bestowed by the sovereign will of God. And this leads now to the last thing that I want you to see, which is at the end of verse 36. It is the glory to God. So Paul concludes this doxology with an amazing expression where he says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. The only way that you can give this towering worship and praise to God is to understand the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, to recognize how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways, to stand in awe of the brilliant, genius, sovereign plan of God in salvation. And the higher your theology, the higher will be your doxology. And so Paul comes to the end. He is virtually breathless at this point as he has surveyed the entirety of God's purpose and plan. And he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Theologians distinguish glory in two ways. There is intrinsic glory, which is the sum and the substance of all that God is. It is all of the essence and the being of God. That is his intrinsic glory. We cannot give him intrinsic glory. God is who God is. He is the God who was, who is, who shall be forever. I am the Lord your God. I change not from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. God's intrinsic glory can never be increased. It can never be decreased. And we can never give him intrinsic glory. God is who God is. We add nothing to God. But then there is ascribed glory, which is to give worship and praise and adoration to God because we behold his intrinsic glory. And the more we understand the intrinsic glory of God, the more we will give ascribed glory to God. In other words, high views of God lead to high worship of God. But diminished understandings of God leads to diminished worship of God. And so Paul, because of his towering understanding of what he can understand of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, the immensity of God, the aseity of God, all of the infinite grandeur and greatness of God, Paul is brought to this one place to simply say, and it's the only rightful response, to him be the glory. He adds the word forever, because it will take throughout all of the ages to come to properly give glory to this great God. And still we will never come to the end of the glory that we should give to God. And throughout eternity future, we will never come to the end of giving glory to God because we can never fully grasp the magnitude of who He is, even when we are glorified and in His very presence. And so Paul then adds with the word, Amen, which means it is so. Yes, it is. Yes. Truly, truly, this is true. And for us tonight to respond as God would have us to respond, we too must add our amen to this. We too once were condemned and under the wrath of God. We must say amen to that. We have been justified by faith and clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. We must say our amen to this. God is at work conforming us into the image of His Son. And we must add our amen to this. And we know one day we are certain for glory. When we, either the Lord comes back or we die first, we are as certain for heaven as if we've already been there 10,000 years. We add our amen to this. And we know that it is God who chose us before time began, long before we would ever have chosen Him. In fact, we would have never chosen Him if He had not chosen us. And so we add our amen to everything He has said in the first 11 chapters. And to close with Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he comes to the end of his sermon on this text, he says, the man who says his amen is the man who says, I am nothing, God is everything. It is the man who says, I know nothing, I can do nothing, I have nothing, I owe all things to the grace and glory and mercy of God. I give it all to Him. I give glory to God with my lips. I confess I am nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God, and it is all of Him. Close quote. Let this be our testimony tonight. Let this be our worship of God tonight. That God is everything. And that we are nothing except that which His grace has made us to be. And this grace began in eternity past. It has been applied to our lives now within time. And this grace will persevere in our lives. It will take us all the way to heaven, to home, when we will be conformed into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why when we arrive at heaven and we are given a crown, that crown will be on our head for half a millisecond and we'll immediately cast it back at His feet. And it will be our testimony in heaven of signifying that all things are from Him. All things are through Him. All things are to Him. This crown cannot stay on my head. This crown belongs to be at the feet of my great God in heaven. All glory be given to our God. May this be our confession, our testimony, our worship here tonight, that God is the sum and the substance of all our saving grace. May God cause our hearts to beat and to pound as it did that of the Apostle Paul as he comes to the end of Romans 11. May we give glory to God even as we set our head on our pillow tonight and recount these verses of all that we owe to our great God, a debt that we can never repay. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for this grace that You have bestowed upon us. We have brought nothing to the table except our sin that has been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no fear of You in our eyes. We had turned aside and gone our own way. The poison of asps was under our lips. Our paths were full of destruction, and yet You demonstrated Your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You have taken the initiative to rescue us from our perishing. You are the one who has sought us. Your Son is the one who has bought us. And your Spirit is the one who has brought us. All glory goes to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.